This is our seventh sortie into the book of Hebrews. So last week we were in chapter 5. Well, we were in all the chapters up to 5 and spent some time in chapter 5. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men and things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. Because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself. No one takes the honor on himself, but receives it when he's called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, "Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee," just as he says also in another passage, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So I think we spent some time talking about the priesthood. What's a priest do? What's his job?
He presents gifts to God and offers sacrifices for their sins.
Okay.
That's what verse 1 says.
He's a mediator between God and man.
It's a mediator between God and man. He stands in the place so that man does not directly deal with God, and he intercedes. And why does somebody have to intercede on behalf of man?
Because we're in sin.
Because man has sinned. Man is fallen. We're not what we were supposed to be. And in the case of the natural priesthood, the priest needed to offer a sacrifice for himself first because
he has sinned.
He was just another man, just another fallen man. But now we've got a high priest who has never sinned. But he was a man. So he lived a life according to what God commanded, and yet he didn't sin. He too can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself is also beset with weakness. That's the high priest in the natural. Why can Jesus relate?
Because he was tempted in every way.
Because he was tempted in every way, yet without sin. And I think the real thing that we have to see here, and why he became man, was, and there's a reference in the scripture, I don't remember if it's in Hebrews or if it's in Romans, I think it's Romans, about the first Adam, and then the second Adam. Hello, yokels, come on in.
Okay.
I waited and waited and waited for you. I know, and God bless you, and you can tell us about the Hugheses afterwards, okay? So, we're reviewing chapter 5. So, Adam is created perfect. He's created in the image of God. And then, through the scene in chapter 3 of Genesis, he sins, and he falls, and he's separated from God, right? And he's the first scene of that is God's walking in the garden calling Adam, and Adam's hiding. Prior to that, God's walking in the garden, and Adam's going, "Hey, Dad, how are you?" And has intimate fellowship with God. And now we find this total separation. Man has fallen. He's aware of his sin. He's aware of his the fact that he's unworthy. And it's causing death upon him. The solution, God's amazing solution, is for a second Adam who lives a life, is tempted in the same way that every one of us is, and yet he doesn't sin. And so he can relate to all of the things that you go through. Oh, you might suffer a specific sickness, we said last week, and he might not have that sickness, but he understands what it is, the stress of the body, the temptation of the flesh, the difficulty, the fatigue, the weakness of the body, and yet without sin. And so the need for somebody to stand between us and God and to elevate us to our higher position through offerings and sacrifices is now being performed by a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and we'll talk about him in a later chapter. So God gives this honor to the Son, and the Son receives it and willingly serves on our behalf. And unlike the other priests who would die, this one lives on forever. So you don't have to worry about there ever being a breakdown between us and God in that sense, because once you've allowed the high priest to be your high priest, once you've received him into your heart, you're now in a situation, as long as you're walking in faith, where he will speak on your behalf. And therefore, you can go boldly into his presence. Verse 7, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplication with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So, why did he have to be made perfect?
To be the source of eternal salvation.
Yeah, but why wasn't he perfect right away? He was perfect in heaven. That's an interesting and possible understanding, that he had to come to full completion. But I don't have a problem with him being made perfect, because he's now incarnate as a man. He's being made perfect as a man. He completed the race without sinning. He completed the race after the fall without sin. So he came to full maturity, he became the second Adam in perfection.
So he had the capacity to sin.
He had the capacity.
There was nothing holding
you know, I know I've said this, and I've gotten into discussions with people who don't necessarily buy into what I'm saying, but if he couldn't have sinned, then how does that really solve the problem of man being, you know, the perfect man? How does he really become the second Adam? It's just a show, and if that was the case, why do it at all?
Exactly.
He did it because he did it. He succeeded where Adam failed. You know, what is man that you're mindful of him? You made him a little lower than yourself. God made man in his image. What God intends to do with us is so far beyond our comprehension, because we have our awareness of sin, yet somehow he intends to exalt us above that, to be like the second Adam. That's an amazing high calling. But, you know, think about your children, especially when they're little, and all of the failures as they try to grow and learn and try to be obedient, and you're trying to bring them up to what? To a little lower than yourself? No, you're trying to make them to achieve everything that you could do and even more. You're trying to move them on. Jesus said, you know, you like the works I'm doing? You're going to do greater works. I mean, and you could understand how kinky doctrines like the Mormons and you're going to become God. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying it's just amazing what yeah. Hey, listen, you know, it's low budget audio techniques. So
I caught that.
Hey, we deal with what we have. I mean, the calling of God on our lives is amazing. And there's tons of Christians that, I don't know whether they think they're just going to be pets or whatever, or, you know, God just wants them to be happy, so he's going to have a happier place for him in heaven. They have to struggle down here, but up there, everything's going to be nice. Here is where you're learning to be like him. The difficulties here are so that we'll grow and mature as the Son did. He was tempted in all ways, but without sin. It's amazing. It you know, the word awesome is way overused, but that's awesome. God's going to take fallen man, redeem him, and form him into the image of the Son as much as each individual one of us can be. I'm not a suitable bride for the Christ, for the Messiah, but we will be. Those that have believed over the ages will be compatible to have an ongoing, eternal relationship like a marriage with the Son. What a high calling. Truly amazing. In verse 11, he goes on and explains why. He's not going to tell us much more about Melchizedek, and I blame my people. I blame myself for having a hard heart and not learning more about him. But anyway, he will go on and tell us more. For everyone, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe, but solid food is for the mature, who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. So we ought to be teachers, and we spent some time talking about teaching. How do you teach? The things you say? Things you do? But mostly who you are. Now, there are a lot of people that claim to be teachers, but there are few people who genuinely are teachers. A lot of people try to project things that they don't live and they don't even believe. But a real teacher learns how to communicate to his audience, to communicate that information. And we all need to be teachers. We all need to learn how to teach, a little bit by what we say, more by what we do, but mostly by who we are. So if you really are living the life of Christ, flawed human though you may be, you are qualified to teach. And a lot of times we teach, we try to relate teaching just to that speaking element. But listen, when some of the best lessons that you can teach people is when you successfully walk through tests and trials without denying your Lord. Just the living of the difficult things that happened. Kat, you're teaching people right now. You're struggling. You got physical issues. What's that?
And I'm learning.
And you're learning, absolutely. But you're walking through some difficult physical things, and you're not throwing a temper tantrum that I've gotten to see. Maybe Mike gets to see your temper tantrums. I don't know. But you're trying to walk with the Lord through the midst of it. You're giving thanks in everything, as the scripture says. Not in every good thing, because we don't really know what a good thing is. So you're embracing the testing and trials that are coming from Dad, and he's forming you into his image in the midst of that. And other people are looking at you going, man, she's walking, I don't think I could do that. And maybe they couldn't. But that's their trial. It's your trial, rather. So we all need to really have the heart and mind to be teachers, to allow God to have his way with us so that others will observe the reality of God. It's sort of like the conversation in one of the Gospels. Master, why was this man born? Did he sin or did his parents sin? No. This is for the glory of God. Wow. God would allow a man to be born in a difficult situation so that he could be glorified? You bet your sweet bippy. He allows a lot of things to come on his people so that people will observe the reality of who he is in the midst of the difficulty. The children of Israel are wandering around in the wilderness, okay? And he's given them bread from heaven every day. He's got a pillar of flame at night. He's got a pillar of smoke during the day. Their shoes aren't wearing out. He sends quail when they need it. There's no water. We're going to die. Why'd you bring us out here to die? What? An opportunity to learn or an opportunity to grumble. You know, God doesn't really need to know what's in your heart. He knows what's in your heart. You need to know what's in your heart. The tests and the trials so often are for us, but there also are other people that are observing us. We need to be teachers. And the way we teach is by who we are. Any questions on chapter 5? Chapter 6. Therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about the Messiah, let us press on to maturity. What's the goal of the Christian walk? Press on to maturity. Didn't they teach you that in First Left-Handed Baptist Presbyterian Church? Wasn't that the message every Sunday morning? We got to press on to maturity. No? Why not?
Because they might be someone that...
Okay, I'm not trying to talk negative. I'm just trying to say this positive to us. The goal of the Christian walk is to leave the elementary teachings and to press on to maturity. That's normal Christianity. You're supposed to be growing all the time. James says, don't consider it a strange thing, the fiery trials that come upon you. The Lord tests everything. Press on to maturity. Normal Christianity. Press on to maturity. So leaving the elementary teachings of the Messiah, let us press on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. What are dead works? It's the first thing listed in the elementary teachings of the Messiah. She wants you to turn the fan on. Okay, Mike failed the elementary, the first principles of marriage is sign language. You were absent that day. Okay, so back to me, now that we've gotten that established.
Yeah, please.
Okay, so we're not going to lay, you know, this is so Jewish. We're not going to talk about the fundamentals of the faith anymore, which are... Let's talk about the fundamentals of the faith. What's the first fundamental of the faith?
Repentance.
Repentance from what?
Acts that lead to death.
Acts that lead to death. What acts lead to death? Adultery? Murder?
Any act that's not done in the Lord.
Any act that's not done in faith. That's an interesting definition. I like that. I think that there are so many things that we do. Well, let's back up. So you gave your life to Christ, right? What does that mean?
I'm his.
It means you gave your life to Christ. It's not your life anymore. So all of the aspects of your life now need to be led by him. I don't mean, oh Lord, I gotta go pee. Can I go pee, Lord? I'm not talking about stuff like that. I'm talking about your goals, your lifestyle, your intentions, your behavior, things that you could be free. Remember the concept of the bond slave? Okay? The man has been enslaved. He's now set free, and he can go out. He's free. But he loves his master, and he loves his master's household. And so he decides that he doesn't want to go out. He wants to stay with his master in his master's household. And so you take him, and you put his ear against the doorpost, and you you punch a hole in his ear, and you put an earring in, and he's now a bond slave. He's a love slave. He's determined that he's going to stay with the Lord and in his house because he loves him. Well, when you got set free, what was your decision? Are you going to live on your own now? I mean, maybe it's possible to be set free by the blood of the Lamb and then to live your life however you want. Maybe. I'm not convinced of that. But God wants us to be love slaves. He wants us to take our lives and lay them down before him on a regular, ongoing basis. So any actions that I do, I should be being led of the Lord, which means I have to go and seek his face and hear his voice. What would you have me to do today, Lord? Well, under that kind of an attitude, anything that you do without seeking God's face, without walking with him, would be a dead work, even if it's a good work. Now, Mike, I know you're going to Guatemala on a mission trip, and I know you're going because you feel like the Lord wants you to go. But how many times do you think people go on mission trips to show God what a good person they are, or to do service to God, or because it needed to be done? Why'd you do it? It needed to be done. Well, did God tell you to do it? I don't know. I didn't ask him. Those good things can be acts that lead to death. Life comes from eating the tree of life. Death comes from eating the tree of knowledge.
For good?
Or for evil. That's right. Good point. The knowledge of good and evil. So I can have knowledge for all kinds of good things, but it could not yield spiritual things. Guys are going to have to be separated. I'm telling you.
This is the first time we've done that.
Yeah, I know. First time today.
Today, yeah.
But whenever you sit together. Joy, we need a red pen so I can mark down demerits. Not laying again a foundation. Are those acts that lead to death?
This?
Oh, Lord, you see what I have to put up with. Not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and then of faith toward God. So the first foundation of the faith is, Cat, you're going to have to, it's just terrible. The first is repentance from acts that lead to death. The second foundation of the faith is faith towards God. We know what that is, right? What's the definition of faith?
Evidence of things
hoped for. Yeah, that's the Hebrews definition. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. What is that in English? What does that mean?
Believe.
You've got to believe. You have to believe. You have to believe that God is. And it is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. That's what faith toward God is. Not just that he's some obscure, distant person. You realize that Jesus came to please the Father. So it was the Father's will that Jesus came. It was the Father that wanted you. It wasn't like Jesus was nice and the Father was just mean. It was the Father's heart. You have to have faith toward God. Of the instructions about washings, what are washings? Make sure you wash behind your ears, kids.
Baptism.
Baptisms. Baptisms singular?
Plural.
Baptisms plural. That's what it says. And in the Greek, that's what it says. So what kind of washings? What kind of baptisms? What are there?
Holy Spirit, fire, and water.
Aha, she's got three.
Pardon?
I said she's got three. That's good.
Two. What was my third?
Fire.
Right, like I was picturing the Holy Spirit is a baptism of fire.
Okay. Well, one could argue that there are three, but generally accepted two.
Yeah.
Water baptism. Is water baptism essential for salvation? Depends on what church you go to.
Right.
Yeah. Exactly.
The thief on the cross wouldn't live.
And in fact, there's churches out there, if you were baptized someplace else, it doesn't count.
Or if you were baptized in all three names, it doesn't count.
Right, right. You got to be done. Well, that's why I always, so not to upset anybody, I always baptize people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In the name of Jesus. Somebody was talking about that they were really concerned about, you know, how it was done, and the pastor said, well, when he actually baptized you, what did he say? He's like, I don't know, I was under the water. Exactly. Exactly. Salvation doesn't save you. But I would say this, there are a lot of people that don't know exactly when they were born again. It was a process, but they all know exactly when they were baptized. Mm-hmm. They remember that. It's a public confession to demonstrate something that's already gone on in your life. So what about this baptism in the Holy Spirit? What is it? Where are you taking that from?
You shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is going to come.
Okay, she's quoting, and where is that?
Somewhere it is said.
Very good, Joy. You're really right up there. That's okay. Okay, so so in Acts chapter 1, they're gathered together, and verse 4, gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, and you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Okay, so the promise that was going to happen. And I should continue reading, I'm sorry. And so when they had heard and come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you shall receive the gift of speaking in tongues when the Holy Spirit... No, wait, it doesn't say that. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. So, what's the sign of the baptism in the Holy Spirit?
Power to witness.
Power to be a witness. Power to be a witness. Power, ability, efficiency, and might to be a witness. So, the basic fundamental teachings, according to the scripture, about washings are the water baptism, or the buried with him in baptism, and we also see that, and we'll talk about it at the Passover in a couple of weeks, that picture passing through the Red Sea and rising up again on the other side, and entering into the walk with the Lord, buried with him in baptism, risen again. Peter says, you know, he kind of gives some credence to baptism saving you, but the explanation of that is more not the washing, but the renewed life, the walking on in the new life. So we're buried with him, and we're raised up in a newness, picturing his resurrection, and then we have the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, or the immersion in the Holy Spirit, which gives us the ability to actually be a witness and empowers us. Okay, so we've got repentance from dead works, or works that acts that lead to death, faith towards God, washings or baptisms. And next we have the laying on of hands. What's the laying on of hands?
Like
passing on, impartation. Can you pass on things to people?
Sure.
Not germs. I'm not talking about germs. We all can do that.
But that's sort of like how you pass on by laying on the hands, too. You don't see it.
Right.
It's happening. It's something done in the spirit.
And you know, all of these things have to be done in faith. You know, the laying on of hands, an impartation of some of what you have. Elijah to Elisha, passing on the mantle. I think these are all valid things that we don't see enough of in the body of Christ. Laying on of hands for impartation of healing. Laying on of hands for a calling. Laying on of hands just to impart the benefits of the experience of life. It's very valid, and it's a fundamental foundation of the faith.
It says in 2 Timothy that there's gifts, laying hands on, that gifts are imparted.
Right, gifts are imparted, 2 Timothy, yes. Mm-hmm. And, you know, once again, some of these things have fallen by the wayside. And I think that God wants to restore them. I really believe that. I really believe that we're going to see more and more of this. Okay. And the resurrection of the dead. That's a fundamental aspect of the faith. Right?
Yes.
You know, there are tons of people that believe in God that don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. We've talked about this in the past, the Sadducee doctrine. And how Paul used it to his benefit while confronted by Jews of both persuasions. There are a lot of people that believe that if you walk with God, you have a nice, happy life here. But that's all that there is. But that's not a fundamental of the faith. The fundamental of the faith is that there is a resurrection. Got any scripture? Yeah, but give me some scripture so I should believe in it.
I am the resurrection and the life.
Okay, that's a good scripture. He that believe in me,
though you
were
dead, yet shall
you live. Though you were dead, you will you live. So it's just a New Testament doctrine?
No.
So give me some scripture.
Romans 8:14.
That's still New Testament, but okay, go ahead.
And if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who lives in you.
How about in Job where it says, yet in my flesh will I see the Lord. That's a powerful statement.
So, yeah, Job believed that he was going to see the Lord even if he died, right?
Yeah.
Anybody else?
Elijah raising that young boy from the dead.
Yeah, but that was...
Elijah what?
Raising that young
boy. Okay, that's a resurrection that happened, yes. But...
evidently King David in the Psalms.
King David in the Psalms believed that. That's right.
Psalm 49. They mentioned Psalm 71. It doesn't mention it here, but what about Hosea?
Psalm 49, Psalm 71, yes.
Of course, Hosea 13, verse 14.
Okay, here's a good scripture for you. Daniel chapter 12. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will rise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book of life, will be rescued. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, those to these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. So the resurrection of the dead is not a New Testament concept. The fathers believed in it. They believed they were coming back, that God had a plan, and it's not a new doctrine. And there are tons of Christians that don't seem to really believe in it. We're going to live forever. Everybody's going to live forever somewhere. Okay? And the last fundamental of the faith is eternal judgment. Ooh. So who's going to get judged? Just the bad guys, right?
Living and the dead.
Everybody.
Everybody's going to get judged. Paul writes and says that we're all going to pass before the judgment seat of God and receive a just reward for the things done in the flesh. Now, there are a lot of Christians that believe that everything they do now doesn't matter because they've asked Jesus into their heart. I personally believe that we're going to answer for everything that we've done, good or bad. Now, I'm not sitting here going, oh man, I'm going to go to hell. I don't have that. It's all based on the blood of Jesus. But I believe I'm still going to have to answer. Don't be many teachers. Don't you know that the teacher has a harder judgment and will have to give an account for every idle word? The things you say in secret will be shouted from the rooftops. So there's a lot of Christians that believe that they're going to stand before the Lord and all he's going to see is red blood. I personally believe that I'm going to have to give an account and then he's going to forgive me because of the blood of Jesus. But I'm still going to have to give an account. And so I try to live my life in such a way knowing that there will be an eternal judgment. And I want more rewards than spankings. I don't live on a daily basis worried about will I make it, because I'm going to make it because of what he did and the fact that I believe in what he did, and I intend to continue to believe in what he did and how it applies for my life. But I still know that the things I do, although I can ultimately be forgiven for them, I'm going to displease my Father. I don't want to displease my Father. I'm striving, I'm walking on, trying to find how I can have a pleasing report. I want him to say, well done, good and faithful servant. So, those are the fundamentals of the faith that we need to move on from. Those should all be just well established in your mind and in your heart. Okay, verse 4. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation, useful to those whose sake it is tilled, receive a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. Now, if you're a once saved, always saved fan, then you probably don't want to read that scripture. Just blot that out.
They've already figured out how to.
It doesn't matter.
Twist that, right?
I know there's always people that can twist this and twist that, but an honest person reading the scripture, in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, this isn't a person who pretended to be born again. This is a person who's born again. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're none of his. Jesus breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Ghost. So those who have tasted the word of God and the power of the age to come and then have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. I cannot renew you to repentance if you fall away like that. But with God, all things are possible. God can do it, but I can't. So a little bit of a scary scripture. But verse 9 says, "But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." So look, the way people teach eternal security is a very dangerous doctrine. But it's just as dangerous to lay out a picture of you mess up and then you're out. A good father who loves his family is not quick to toss somebody out of the family.
Right.
He's quick to discipline them.
I know in 1 Corinthians it says if a brother, if someone calls himself a brother, yet he does these, lives in this type of sin, and he lists them all.
Yes.
And he said to hand them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, for the saving of the soul.
Yes.
So there is something that needs to be done to bring that person.
Correct. To cause somebody to come to repentance. We can't continue to embrace them as if nothing's happening.
Mm-hmm.
And, this goes into God's decision-making process. Mm-hmm. But a good father disciplines his children. There is a point in time where those that reject discipline eventually are broken suddenly and that without remedy. That's a proverb we used to quote to our oldest son. He that hardens his heart after many, I don't remember exactly how it goes, will be broken suddenly and that without remedy. There is a point in time where people who continue to, in essence, spit in the Lord's face, and especially those that have embraced him at one time, that there will be no more remedy for them. There are people who are going to have tasted the good things of God, have partaken of his Holy Spirit, and have walked away that are not going to come back. And that's a sobering thought. But God is just and he's faithful and his heart is toward us. And if you'll soften your heart, he will adjust your position. Amen? Amen.